So we are not a church that's got the glitzy band, not a church that's got lights, entertainment, or even a nice cafe, but we are a church that gives Jesus Christ. That's our bottom line. So put that on the bulletin next time. I was going to give you that, Joanna, but let me write it and then we'll put it that way. I was reminded of it because I went to this big church for an event, and I was looking around and, wow, this is so nice. You know, this building is so nice, but what good is it, right? What good is it if Jesus is not preached, and if Jesus is not the center of it all, then it would be just like the temple that was destroyed by the Romans during Jesus' time. And so it's really, really, we make it a point about it being Jesus. Now, we are going into a new series, and the new series is called the Discipleship Series. And as we delve into this discipleship series, I wanted to cover the topic of reliability of the Bible. Now, today's sermon will sound more like a lecture, and so you will have to have your thinking cap on, and I don't usually do this very often because I tend to lose people. Men usually tend to like this type of message more than the women. Women are usually more emotional, sentimental. Guys are more rational and logical. But I realize that we need both. Okay, this is a right brain, left brain type of thing. And so we are going from the left brain a little more. So let me go right into it and ask you, how do you know that the Bible is true? How do you know that the Bible is true? If you are a Christian, everything you believe about God and Jesus are based on the Bible, is it not? But how do you know that Bible is not something that some men, the medieval time period, got together and decided to concoct and fabricate in order to have control? How do you know if it's not that? Now, I grew up in a Christian church and simply assumed that the Bible is true, just like many of you if you grew up in a Christian home. But then I learned, as I was growing older, that Santa Claus is a make-believe and did not actually exist. And a lot of other stories that I've heard growing up were fakes, that they were actually there to teach us good lessons, but they have absolutely nothing to do with reality. And so guess what I thought about Jesus Christ and every story in the Bible as I became a teenager? Same deal. Those stories are there really for our betterment, for our morality, and for us to behave. And so these are the stories that some people way back then sat down together and decided that this will be good for these people, so let us come up with some elaborate stories to inculcate, teach these people these moral lessons. And so I decided that I don't need that kind of Christianity, because Christianity, if that is true, it's really for people that are weak, that cannot deal with the reality of death. They cannot deal with it, and so they concoct these stories about what happens after death, after life, that there is heaven if you have been good. And so be good, for goodness sake, and you don't have to worry about death, and you don't have to mourn over these deaths. And so it's for those weak-minded people that cannot take the reality for what it is. And so I'm not that. I am with what is hard evidence. I am with what can be provable. I'm with what is rational and logical. And logically speaking, come on, guys, I used to make fun of my Christian friends who used to be my peers, but since I came out of that faith, I came out of the church altogether. There are those people who do not believe, and yet they still stay inside the church because their friends are still there, or there's a hot girl there, right? But their faith has left them a long time ago. I wasn't one of those. At least I was consistent with my faith. And so when my faith left me, I left the church. But I still had some of the friends that went to church, and so I would ask them the question all the time, how do you know that the Bible is true? Do you really believe that a man lived inside of a belly of a fish for 3 days? And a man walked on water? Come on, guys. I mean, we live in the 20th century. Okay, this was in the 1980s, okay? Or 90s. How can you believe these things? Come on. It's so obvious that these are stories that are concocted by these people to really have control over us. Now, we need to move past that. Evolution tells us, science proves to us that these are just simply stories. Right? So don't go beyond that. I used to tell my friends all the time, and they wouldn't have an answer for me. They didn't have a rebuttal. Actually, I have no doubt that I have actually made some of them turn from their faith and made them atheists, joining me. You know, I really thought that only those who were intellectually challenged could remain Christians. That was my conclusion at age 17. That is, until I read Christians who have considered all these questions that I had and brilliantly and truthfully laid out the truth of the Bible. People such as C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, William Lane Craig, and later Ravi Zacharias. And I pored over their books, comparing their books and their writings and their debates with the atheists and with the unbelievers, with the pagans, and just weighing both sides, thinking about all these issues that they were brought up. And as I did that, what happens? Forward 25 years, now I'm in my 40s, and I would stake my life at the truth of the Bible. I would die defending it because I'm so convinced, and I'm becoming more convinced. The more I read it, the more I think about the world, the more I even consider the opposing arguments, that I'm becoming more and convinced that God is the God of the Bible. And Bible does tell the truth, that it's not a make-believe. Even the ridiculous miracles and all, that I believe that they happened just like the Bible says that they happened. There is no way in one sermon that I can tell you why all the reasons I believe that the Bible is true. It will take hours. And so I decided to trim it down to maybe three outlines, and give you a gist of it. Okay, so outline goes like this. First of all, we will consider the historical accuracy or historical veracity of it. Number two, existential relevancy. I know that's a big word. We'll explain it. And number three, internal consistency. Those are some of the reasons why I believe the Bible is true. And the events described in the Bible actually happened exactly like they said they did. Okay? So let's go into it. Historical veracity or historical accuracy. Consider the dates of the writing of these books in the Bible, specifically the New Testament. Most of the New Testament recordings of Jesus, such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so on, they were written maybe 5, 10, 15 years after the event took place. At most, within 30 years after the actual event. So Jesus died, what, AD 33, let's say? Most of the books of the New Testament were written before AD 65, right? About 35 years removed from the actual event themselves. Now, this is important because it tells us two things. Number one, there just wasn't enough time for legend to develop. One of the arguments is that, well, it's a legend, right? Maybe there had been a person named Jesus or Jesus who did some weird things like a sorcery or whatever and gave some cool teachings. But you know what happens? The gossip or, the telephone game, right? When you tell somebody one thing, and then that person tells another person another thing, and then same thing over and over and over, and the last person tries to tell you what the first person told you, what is it? Usually, it's nothing like what the first person said, right? So we think, well, it's obviously a legend. Maybe there was somebody that resembles Jesus, but over the years, as it went from person to person, oral tradition and so on, I mean, it just got exaggerated out of proportion, right? I mean, him, like, just walking really fast on this shallow water, became him walking and the storm basically going from a horrible storm to a rainy storm, became like Jesus said, and then it became calm. I exaggerate. These things happen all the time, and that's what they say, and that's what I used to believe. However, the date tells us that there just simply hadn't been enough time for the legend to have developed, because historians will say that you need at least 200 years for a proper legend to develop. For example, the story of Achilles. Right? Somebody like Achilles lived, but it wasn't written down immediately. It took about 200, 300, 300 years after the fact that these things were written down. So it went from oral tradition to oral traditions, and what happened? Over the years, it just blew up, right? It ballooned up. And after a while, you don't even know what the true story is. However, the Bibles were written down 5, 10, 15 years removed from the fact that there simply wasn't enough time for the legend to have developed. Second factor is that they were written down while the eyewitnesses were still living. People that saw Jesus, not necessarily Christians, not necessarily those people who believed in Jesus, but the contemporaries of Jesus who saw what Jesus did, who saw the miracles of Jesus, who saw what Jesus said, or who heard what Jesus said. All these people were still in existence when Paul, when Matthew, when Peter, all of them have written down their Bible. And so all they had to do was, wait a minute, this didn't happen, I was there. Well, this is an exaggeration, this is not really what happened. And they could have easily said, guys, I was there, I'm an eyewitness, I saw Jesus, I walked with him, these things did not happen. And that's all it would have taken to crumble the budding new religion at the time. Let me give you an illustration. Remember the book called A Million Pieces, written by James Frey? He's famous because Oprah dogged on him like crazy. He's a guy, he was a homeless addict, drug addict, who wrote this book, just a chronicle of his harrowing experience with all the drug abuse and homelessness and all of that, and how he really made himself and got himself out of that. And of course, you know, Oprah got all into this book and made a book club, and I mean, he became an instant bestseller. But you know what happened afterwards, right? People started coming out and saying, you know, that didn't happen. You know, for example, this person who worked at the homeless shelter that he supposedly frequented, I mean, he checked his registry and his name wasn't anywhere to be found. A police officer who was supposed to have gotten, you know, he got arrested in the book, and the police officer of that police department basically said, no, we have no record of him coming here and doing all those things. And so all these things were coming about, and so what does Oprah do? Wisely, he calls him to her show, and I watched that show, and you can see him squirm, and you can see this on YouTube. I mean, it was the most uncomfortable, you know, Oprah, I mean, she doesn't, you know, she's going right at it. Is this true? Did this really happen? And you can just see him sweating, squirming. Basically, he fabricated. Right? Most of it was exaggeration or simply fabrication. How did that come about? Because all these people, right, who were contemporaries and who were at those places pointed out, I was there. I read that book and that he wasn't there. Hello. And the whole thing just got overturned. And of course, Oprah kicked him out of her book club. And now he's famous. Now he's famous for that fiasco. That could have so easily happened with the Bible. Right? They were written down at that time when the contemporaries were still living. They could have simply said, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that. No, that's not true. And the whole thing would have been quelled, squelched, even before it started. Okay? That's why the dates of this New Testament book especially are very, very important. As a matter of fact, exactly the opposite of that happened, as we know. What happened? The Rome changed completely upside down soon after these disciples went everywhere. At first, they were persecuted, but one by one, they were won to the Lord because they were dying for the cause of what they believed in, what they believed to be the truth, that dead men arose and went up to heaven. And by the third century, the emperor of Rome converted to Christianity. We all know him as Constantine. They even made a movie about him, although far from the truth. So, consider the dates. Second, and the historicity of the Bible. Consider the style. The stories in the Bible don't read like a legend. C.S. Lewis, who is a Cambridge professor, who was the world's foremost expert on ancient literature, said, "The books in the Bible are not at all like the legends of old." He knows! He can tell! He's read so many of these legends and mythologies, and he's written some as well. Chronicles of Narnia, which is what we are reading through actually with my girls, and they don't read at all like the Bible stories. And so comparing to the old stories such as Homer's Iliad or many Greek mythologies or even Norse legends, C.S. Lewis says there is a qualitative just different, this is different kind of genre, how the Bible is written and how these mythologies are written. So consider how Luke starts out his book. Right? He says, many have undertaken, Luke the doctor, by the way, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses. They saw these things and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, okay, I have saw through all these processes, and I was there for many of these events. I have investigated. I, too, decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he's sending this letter to a governor called Theophilus, a real historical person, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And then he goes, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, and he starts a story in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. What is he doing? He's working, he's writing like a historian. He's not writing a mythology. He's not writing a legend. Now, you and I who are steeped in this 20th century culture, most of our novels actually are very detailed, aren't they not? And they even specifically refer to a real place to, you know, give you that realism. But, you know, that's a new idea. That did not become popular until 1800s. If you read all the old mythologies and stories and so on, you will never hear them mention a real name, a real place. It's some land out there in the land of Narnia, and there lived this king, and it doesn't give you the date, you know, and the king is, of course, fictitious. That's how a legend should read, but that's not how the Bible reads. These are real people, real places. It even gives you street names in Jerusalem, in the book of Acts, that you can actually go even now and specify or verify that they're real places. Okay, so consider the style. And then consider the counterproductiveness of the stories if they were fabricated. Consider how they would be counterproductive. For example, the Bible says in the New Testament, it was the women who first discovered the empty tomb of Jesus. You know that, right? It was Mary and several other women on Sunday went and discovered that the tomb was empty. And then they ran back and they told the disciples that the tomb is empty, tomb is empty. And that is written very clearly in the Bible. Now, did you know that according to that culture, I know this is ancient and this is weird for us, according to that culture, women did not make reliable eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, they were not even admissible in the court of law. They would not call a woman to testify. Why? Because back then people thought that women are just unreliable. They rely more on emotions and they can even hallucinate. They want something to be so true that they will make stuff up in their minds and they will just say it as if it actually happened. And because of that, the men basically said, no, we cannot use women as that. But the Bible says it was actually the women who were the first ones to discover the empty tomb of Jesus. Now, think about this. If you are a man and you want to make a hero out of your Jesus, this dead person, right? Would you say, if you're fabricating the whole story to make it believable for everyone, would you say it was the women who discovered the tomb first? When you know that nobody will believe it, right? When you know that they're going to say, oh, you know, it's the women. Of course it's the women, right? No, you wouldn't. You would say it was the men who discovered the tomb. But why would they say it was the women who discovered the tomb first? Because that's what happened. Most logical answer is that that's what happened. Another factor to consider is how the disciples, who became the church leaders, were made to look in the Bible. What do we think of Peter? What do we think of James and John? Sons of thunder. Right? Jesus, should we make fire come out from heaven and then consume all these Samaritans? In other words, like, should we just commit genocide? And who's the greatest among us all? Jesus. I mean, these are a bunch of, I'm sorry, teenagers. You know, not all teenagers are immature, but these are just a bunch of teenagers, power-mongering, all about them. Who's better? Who's closer to God? Who's, you know, just, we actually get encouraged as we are reading the Bible, especially regarding the disciples, don't we? Because they're so bad. You know, we don't feel ourselves to be so bad when we compare ourselves to them. Think about it. If these leaders who became the church leaders that changed the whole world, right, if they were fabricating stories about themselves, would they put themselves in that kind of light? If I'm Peter and I'm in that committee, hey guys, don't put that there. That I denied Jesus 3 times at the most critical moment, and I cut off that guy's, you know, ear, and then Jesus rebuked him. Don't take that out. Wouldn't I do that if I were Peter? I don't want myself to look bad. But it's in there. What is the most logical explanation for that? That's what happened. Disciples couldn't deny that, yeah, I don't want you to put that, but I mean, that's what happened. I can't help it. So I guess you have to put it there if you got to put it there. Right? That is the most logical explanation. Another factor, how they died. And to me, that's the strongest argument. How the disciples died. It is well-documented historical facts from the outside sources, okay, outside of the Bible, that most of the disciples were killed for their faith. So imagine, these disciples, okay, knew that Jesus actually died. They saw it. Everyone else saw it. But he did not rise from the dead. But they decided, you know, let's come together. You know, we have an opportunity here. He's dead. Let's hide the body. Okay, bury him so that nobody will find him, and then tell everyone that he's actually risen. We can start a religion, right? We can become like gods, right? Let's just start that rumor. And then the persecution comes. These Roman people and Jewish people are coming after them. They're threatening you with death. And then they're threatening also your family. They're going to burn your house. They're going to kill your children. They're going to rape your wives. Under the threat of that, you go, okay, I know that Jesus actually did not rise, but I want this religion started so bad, and I want to control the people so bad, even after I die and my family dies, I'm going to lie and tell them that Jesus actually rose from the dead, even though that I know that that's not true. Does that make sense to you? That they would do that? And every single one of them did that? No. Nobody would die for a lie. Not even as radical as these Jewish people were, they weren't foolish. They would not die for Jesus if they knew that he did not actually rise from the dead. What is the most feasible explanation? That is actually what happened. I have so many more, but one more. Right? Consider the outside sources for historicity. Outside sources, outside of the Bible. Josephus. He was a Jewish historian in the first century who was not a Christian. He never became a Christian. He talks about Jesus. Writes a lot about the events that surrounded Jesus. So this is a real historical figure who actually did things. Tertullian. He was also a scholar in the first century that was an eyewitness of Jesus, that wrote about Jesus. And then later Jewish writings, Jesus is called a sorcerer, a magician, who led Israel astray. Now there was a guy named Jesus, you know, and he claimed that he did some kind of magical things, and he led a whole bunch of people astray. That's in the history book outside of the Bible. And then consider the Gregorian calendar system that we use, that the world has adopted and used, was created by a monk named Dionysius in AD 527. He divided the history, entire human history, into 2 parts. What are they? BC, before Christ, AD, in the year of our Lord, in Latin. Would you devise a system that would affect the whole entire world on a fairy story, fairy tale? Yeah, you know, that was a very good movie that I saw in the Frozen, and we're going to devise a whole system based on that movie. It just doesn't make sense to me. Outside sources. Okay, so that's the historical accuracy or veracity of the Bible. Let's consider now the existential relevancy. I know those are big words. Existential relevancy. All that really means is that Bible answers our deepest questions. Okay, existential, as in, why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? You know those questions that everyone else has no matter where they live? Now, to be fair, the Bible is not the only book that attempts to answer these questions. But, however, the Bible does so more comprehensively and more coherently than any other worldview or any other source. And that should be so if it is true that the God of the Bible created the world and the Bible is a description of it. You see, the Bible is the original manual, and that is why it can describe how the world should run and how our own soul operates better than all the other books or manuals or self-help books. Everyone else is trying to reverse engineer, right? Because they're not the creators. They're not the ones who created the world. Everyone else is trying to reverse engineer. Sometimes they get it right, but it's hit and miss. They can never be comprehensive. However, Bible is written by the guy who created the world. And so, of course, it will always be fitting. It will be the most comprehensive, okay, and coherent. So what are some of these questions? Let's consider some of them. What are some of these existential questions? Question of identity. Who am I? How would you answer that apart from the Bible? Who are you? You know what you would say? You would always say it in terms of relationship. Oh, I am. You will give a name, but if I were to ask you, but it doesn't tell me anything, like, who are you? Oh, my father is, right? Or sometimes you would give a position. Oh, I'm a pharmacist, or I'm a doctor, you know, or I'm a teacher. But what are you doing? When you say teacher, you're basically giving me your relationship to your students. I'm a doctor. You're giving me a relationship to your patients. I'm a mother. I'm a father. All those are relationships described in terms of relationship, and we can't get away from that. Our identity is wrapped up in the relationship that we have with the reference. And that's exactly how God made us, right? Who are we? We're made in the image of God, and we are the children of God, again, in terms of relationship. Right? Bible answers that best. What about the question of origin? Where do I come from? From God. That's our answer. From God, my creator, who is eternal. How would you answer that if you didn't have God or the Bible? Or the Christian question of purpose. Why am I here? Why are you here? Bible answers that, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What about the question of meaning? What is the meaning of life? How would you answer that apart from the Bible? Let me give you a quick answer how the Bible answers that. The very fact that we are asking for meaning points us to the fact beyond this world. There must be. Have you ever asked this question to yourself? There must be more to life than this. Usually you have to be in your 40s to ask that question, right? Because when you're in your 20s and 30s, you know, like, I haven't explored the world, and so there must be there. I know there is more, but after you have explored it all, you go, this is it. And that's when you go into midlife crisis and you buy a sports car or you run a marathon. Nowadays, I heard that's a new midlife crisis thing, you know, you want to achieve something, right? But after achieving all of that, you still ask yourself, is this it? There's got to be more to life than this. Why are you asking it? Because you're looking for meaning. You know what you're doing? You're trying to point, I see these things, they're physical things, I enjoy them, but there has to be more to that than that. And the Bible says, there is. It's an argument from desire. The reason why you feel like there is something more to this world than what you see is because it's actually pointing, indicating, pointing, meaning. It means something else other than what you see. It simply points you. It's a signpost to something that is real, that is permanent. So the Bible answers the question of meaning. What about the question of morality? How do I know right from wrong? How do I know right from wrong? Apart from the Bible, let me ask you, think about this. This is very useful. How would you know, apart from the Bible, incest is wrong? Apart from the Bible, how would you know incest is wrong? It's so obvious. Damn, it's gross, first of all. Right? Doing it with your brother or yeah. And the kids are going to come out all deformed. So it's obviously wrong. Well, guess what they said about homosexuality 30 years ago? Right? We take prayer out, we take Bible out, we have no moral framework. And so, I'm predicting this, so can mark my word. In about 20, 30 years from now, two brothers or sisters or whatever, they want to get married, or somebody wants to marry his own mother. Hey, that's your right. And nobody, and those people who say, that's so gross! Right, you might go into jail for hate crime. Mark my word, it's coming. Because we have no frame of reference when we take the Bible out, apart from the Bible. Apart from the Bible, how would you tell if anything is wrong with anything? Right? Think about that question. That's a very critical question. Question of destiny. What happens when I die? Bible answers that. Question of the problem of evil. What's wrong with the world? We all ask that if you're of age. But think about this. Isn't it interesting that this is the only world we have ever known? And as far as we know, it's always been like this. But we intuitively know that there is something very wrong with it. Have you ever thought of it that way? This is the only world that you have ever known, we have ever known, right? And it's been like this for thousands of years, but we just know that there's something wrong with it. Why? Again, the Bible says it's a sin. What happened in the Garden of Eden? That you had a relationship, but it was broken because of the sin. And now we're trying to get back to that original relationship, get back to that original home. And that's why home is so important to you. That you long for something. You long to belong. That's what Billy shared about today. That you want. You want to go back home because you know that something is missing. The Bible explains that. Lastly, just one more. Consider, where does the idea of all men are created equal come from? If not from the Bible. Whoever came up with that idea, how would you, if without the Bible, how would you just know that all men are created equal? You know that's not universal, right? Not everyone holds to that view. We Westerners, who are influenced by the Christian culture, even though we do not call ourselves a Christian nation, we actually are influenced, we're borrowing from the Christian culture. Years and years of Christian indoctrination and so on. We just take it for granted. All men are created equal. Black, white, red, yellow, right? We're all equal, but not everybody. Go to India. Are all people equal? They will say no, absolutely not. Some are higher class and some are lower class. Go to some parts of East Asia. They will say the same thing. Oh, you come from that line. Yeah, you're up there. Oh, you come from that line. You're down there. You're like slave, you know. Different. Adolf Hitler, as educated as he was, German, certainly did not believe all men were created equal, did he? Not that, and also Joseph Stalin, and one of the greatest philosophers of 20th century, Friedrich Nietzsche, certainly did not think all men were created equal. Right? So where do we get this notion that all men are created equal? Why did our founding fathers put that in the Constitution? Why did MLK preach that all men are created equal? Why did Lincoln say that all men are created equal? Where did they get that idea? If apart from the Bible, when the Bible says that men and women are created in the image of God, so they have equal worth and value, no matter who they are. Apart from that, you cannot get that doctrine anywhere, teaching anywhere. We're borrowing, actually, from the Bible, and we don't even know it. Now, I know the question is, right? Okay. But, that's nice. But weren't there some Christians in the South who owned slaves? Right? Southern Baptists are famous for that. How do you square with that? They were Christians, and they fought for their right to keep their slaves. So that doesn't, if the Bible teaches it, then why do they do that? That's exactly the point. Listen, you do not judge a worldview by its abuse. Okay? You cannot judge a worldview by its abuse. Were they using the word of God correctly when they held slaves? By the way, it was actually the Christians also on the other side who liberated the slaves, didn't they? Lincoln. And in his cabinet, and so on. Martin Luther King, you know, he was a Baptist, you know, preacher. So Christians are on both sides. But it was the abuse that kept, the abuse of that doctrine that made these people keep the slaves against the word of God. But aren't there slaves in the Bible, Pastor? The Bible never really forbid slavery because it doesn't say and even addresses. Paul addresses slaves, obey your masters. What is that? Totally different. Because as soon as I say the word slavery, right, slaves, you're immediately thinking what? As Americans. 18th century, 17th century slaves, right? Who came from Africa. And they are slaves all their lives and they're treated like dogs. Not the slaves that are mentioned in the Bible. They're more indentured servants. In other words, they were Israelites who were down on hard times, for example, and then they basically sell themselves to somebody who's richer than them. Hey, would you hire me for 5 years? Would you hire me until I earn enough money to pay you back? I'll work for you, okay? And then I'll do everything you ask me to do. But please save my wife. Please save my children. Please let us have a place to live. And then the person goes, okay. And you become that person's servant. However, it was never a race thing, never a racial thing. It was never a permanent thing. It was only for a time being. And also, you earned money just like the employees, and you could buy yourself out after you have served your time. That's what it meant when the Bible mentioned slavery. So it has nothing really very different from the idea of slavery that we have. That is what the Bible is saying. And then even that, Bible says, well, if you want to get out of that, then earn yourself out of it. It's okay. But we have this preconceived notion about, well, Bible this and Bible that, without really going into it and seeing it for what it is. Okay. So once again, looking at the questions, the external, or I'm sorry, existential relevancy question, we can know that the Bible fits all the criteria that we could come up with. Thirdly and lastly, why do I believe the Bible is true? Internal consistency. It's consistent internally. Okay. Not only does it correspond with the external reality, but it also is consistent within itself. There are 66 books in the Bible, written by over 40 authors, written over 1,400 years, 1,400 years that these books were written. But it tells one story only. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, every single book. The Old Testament books tell of a promise made that the Savior will come. And then the New Testament books tell of a promise kept. So promise made in the Old Testament, promise kept. What does it converge on? Jesus. Converges on Jesus. So Luke 24, 25, and 27, Jesus says, O foolish ones, talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is opening up the scripture. Let's look at the Old Testament. Let's look at Moses. Let's look at the tabernacle. Let's look at Joshua. Let's look at Exodus. Let's look at the Kings. Let's look at all the Psalms and Proverbs. See, all these stories are about me. And the disciples' eyes were opened. And they saw Jesus for who he is a little bit later on. So let's do that. Okay, let's do that a little bit. Let's take Moses as an example, how he points to Jesus. No doubt you have read the book of Exodus. You watched the movie, The Prince of Egypt, right? And you learned about him in your Sunday school if you grew up in church. Now, we read about how Moses was, how great a leader he was, and how faithful he was, and how patient he was with all the people, even though the Israelites were so rebellious. They were constantly grumbling, constantly complaining, but Moses stayed there in and out, you know, in. For 40 long years. And what's a lesson? Sunday school teachers, what is a lesson? At the end, we would like to say, so, inspired by the story of Moses, be like Moses. Be faithful. Be patient. Be good to the people that are mean to you. Right? Stay faithful, God, and God will ultimately answer your prayers or give you what you desire. Wrong. Moses, see, you're making it all about you. It's about how you could benefit from the story of Moses. Oh, Moses, I want to be like Moses. Oh, David, I want to be like David. Right? Oh, Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. But it's all about what you do. That's not what the story of Moses is there for. No, no, no. Moses is a prefigure. Okay, prefigure of Jesus. You know who you should identify with and I should identify with? The Israelites, the scums, who always complained, even though God was delivering them, giving them manna in the morning, right, and quail in the evening, giving them water in the desert. But they're always complaining, God, you know, he brought us out to kill us all, and we don't have this, and we don't have that. Isn't that what we do, living in America, the richest country in the world? Right? You can't find a parking spot. It's like, God, why do you hate me? Right? Your car breaks down. That's your second car. And they go, oh, you know, you have a car. So we are just like the Israelites. Who is Moses like then? Yeah, he is the prefigure of Jesus. As long as these Israelites looked to Moses, their leader, and obeyed him, they were saved. But when they didn't, they weren't. That's exactly the point. It's not about us, in other words. It's not about what we need to do. It's about Jesus, what he would do ultimately. So Jesus is the better Moses who would come and lead flocks that are as dumb as sheep as we are, just like Moses did with the Israelites. You see how that is, how Moses is about really Jesus? Another one. It's not just a person, but also a system. Not only is Jesus was a better Moses, but Jesus is also the better lamb, better sacrifice. Remember what happened, the last plague of the ten plagues? Pharaoh wouldn't listen, and so God said, kill the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, and if you do that, then the spirit of death will pass over. And thus the whole Passover thing happened, right? It will pass over, and you will be saved. Your children will be saved. And the Egyptians didn't do that, and so all their firstborn died, but the Israelites, their firstborn, were saved. What is that about? In the end, book of Revelations, who is the Lamb of God? And John goes, the Baptist, look, there goes the Lamb of God. What does that mean? How is Jesus the Lamb of God? Because he was slain on the cross. His blood was spilled. And as long as we have his blood over our doorpost, the spirit of death will pass over us. And we will not die. We will have eternal life. That he is the Lamb. Not only is he the Moses, better Moses, he's also the better sacrifice. Because we don't have to do that every year, like the Israelites did every year. Why did they do that? Why did they sacrifice those animals every year to commemorate what happened during that time? It wasn't to actually commemorate what happened. It's actually to look forward to what Jesus would ultimately do, because it's a promise made, and it was fulfilled in Jesus, and that's why we don't sacrifice animals anymore in churches. Plus, I mean, we'll get kicked out and all of that, and it will be really messy. Right? So you see how that's about Jesus as well? We can go on and on and on. David is about Jesus, and we talked about that, right? Joshua, the tabernacle. Every system is pointing to Jesus. We do something similar to that in today, to sacrifice in the New Testament time, and you may not have never thought of it this way, but the communion. What is communion? We're eating Jesus' body. We are applying his blood. What are we doing? We're looking back at the promise kept. It's about Jesus once again, is it not? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. There is that coherency in entire span of the Bible. And thus, I'm saying that there is that internal consistency in the Bible. The institution of marriage. We love getting married, right? I'm going to perform another marriage, you know, pretty soon. We love getting married. We love going to, and we love celebrating. Why do we love it so much, even though 50% of them all fail? Because it is actually pointing to something that is that, a greater marriage supper of the Lamb between Christ and the church. Right? God gave us marriage so that we will know, we will look forward to that real, true event. Why do we love our children so much? And why do we go through so much hurt? Those of you who have gone through that pain, because of our children. Why do you think? Yeah, so that we would know how much God the Father loves God the Son, and yet he sacrificed him for our sake. And when you look at that, wow, knowing how much I love my children, he loved his own son more than that, and he sacrificed him, that's how much he loves me. Wow, what an awesome God. It's to point to that fact. You see that? Are you seeing how everything, not just what the Bible says or the events in the Bible, but all of human history is to point back to Jesus? That's what it's about. Let me conclude. Maybe you are sitting here and listening and you're thinking, you know, well, that's really cool. But there are parts of the Bible that I simply don't agree with, Pastor. It's just, you know, it just offends my senses, and I just don't agree with it. Most of the things that I can agree with, and I like them, right? Loving one another and forgiving one another. But when it mentions stuff about women, you know, and other things, I can't go there. You're assuming two very dangerous things. Okay, you're revealing two dangerous things about yourself when you do that, when you pick and choose. Okay, first of all, you're assuming that you have all knowledge, that you're omniscient. Why? Because by picking and choosing which part of the Bible you will believe in and which part of the Bible you will not believe in, you are saying ultimately your own authority trumps the authority of the Bible. Okay? And over all those people who follow the Bible. You know better than the Bible because you ultimately make the decision over what is right and what is wrong, even though they're all written in the Bible, right? You are the judge. You're the ultimate judge. Rather than the Bible judging you, you are judging the Bible. See what you're assuming? You are God. You're omniscient. You know all things. So let me ask you, omniscient God, how are you doing? You know all things. You judge all things, including the things that are written in the Bible. That's why you pick and choose which one you will look like, which one you won't like, which one you will do, which one you won't do. How are we doing with that? I bet you not well. Another thing that you're assuming when you pick and choose is that you want a servant and not a real relationship with a great God. You want a servant, a robot, but not a real relationship with a great God. I don't like this part. I don't like that part. I'll pick this one and I'll choose which one I'll follow. You see, when you do that, so get this. For a relationship to be a real relationship, the person has to be able to contradict you, right? For a relationship to be a real relationship, that person has to be able to contradict you. Imagine if you're dating your counterpart and he said to you, honey, I like this about you, I love this about you, and oh, this is so good. But I don't like this about you, and I don't like that about you. Until you change those things, I'm not going to marry you. Change. What would you do? And these are not the things that are bad. Okay, that's just you. That's your personality. And it's not a bad habit or what, you know, whatever, but it's just the way, you know, what you are, and that's who you are. And he says, I don't like that about you, I don't like, so I want you to be different than that. Until then, I'm not going to marry you. What would you say to that person? Well, that means you don't like all of me. You don't love all of me, right? I mean, it's all or nothing. I'm not going to change who I am for you. That's who I am. And if you're not going to marry me for who I am and love me for all that I am, then you don't obviously love me. You only love yourself and you don't what you want. And I'm sorry, marriage is off. Isn't that what you would say? Yeah. So imagine having a relationship with a great God that is greater than you, supposedly. And you pick and choose. I like this, I like that, and as long as I like that, then I'm going to accept Christianity. But I don't like this, I don't like that, so I'm not going to accept that. What are you doing? What you're really doing is I want a servant. I want a robot who will serve my needs because it's about me. So what happens when you have a God like that, small God, that always does what you want it to do? When you face a big problem that you can't solve, what do you do? When the problem itself is bigger than you, would you go to that small God and go, I need help? I know you always do what I want you to do, but you know, this one I can't get out of. Would you do that? Or do you need a God? Do you want a God that is so much bigger than you, who knows so much more than you, who is so much wiser than you, that sometimes he tells you what you don't want to hear because he knows what's better for you better than you know what's better for you? I want a God like that. I think it's going to be far more adventurous when we have a relationship with a God that is so much bigger than us that he can contradict us and some of what he tells us we do not like only because that we are ignorant and he's teaching us to come to his level rather than us trying to pull him down to our level. That's what the Bible stands for me. So read about Jesus in the gospel. Read about him in the Old Testament books. Know him, understand him, behold him, and see if he's not better than you. See if he's not wiser than you. See if he's not more loving than you. And see if his way is not better than your way. And when you come to your senses, kneel, surrender. Your will, not my will. It's about you, Jesus, not about me. That is salvation. That is the beginning of discipleship.